Thank you, Melody. Hey, before we get started today, there's one quick announcement that I need to make, and that is that the meeting of the men that we were going to have right after service today, that's being pushed till next week. So next week, right after service, the men are going to meet in the Purple Room. I know it's got a fancy name and a number, but I know it as the Purple Room. The Purple Room right after service. Can you hear the rain? Isn't that a beautiful sound? It's a gorgeous day, isn't it? Some of you guys are looking at me like, what is he talking about? It is not gorgeous at all. It is wet and nasty and raining. It is the day that the Lord has made. It is a beautiful, beautiful day. Hey, a lot of you guys know that I've been feeling under the weather this week, and I appreciate your concern. I appreciate your prayers, and I'm just about back to where I normally am. I won't say that that's good, but that's about where I normally am. Just a testimony of how the Lord works, though. Before I got sick this week, I had asked a young man to come in and deliver the word this morning because, you know, I know we've had a missions-focused Sunday not that long ago, but I don't like to pass up the opportunities that God presents me. You know what I mean? If he's bringing someone and something, you just want to take it. So before I knew that I got sick, I'd already lined up a substitute preacher for this Sunday. Isn't that cool how God works? Don't you like that? I mean, isn't that amazing? Hey, Justin Hannigan is going to come and bring forth the word. Just a few background pieces of information on Justin. First of all, he's been involved in really a hard and wonderful work. And that is the work of working with teenagers. He's been the youth pastor. You guys know I know what I'm talking about. He's been the youth pastor at Tawnytown Baptist for the past several years and has done a wonderful job up there. And the Lord is calling him into another ministry. He has a heart to reach youth, not just in Tawnytown, but all over the world, and to take teenagers on missions trips with him. Isn't that crazy? That is just nuts. The Lord calls us to some crazy, crazy things. Justin, would you come forward and bring forth what the Lord has laid on your heart today?
Thank you, brother, sir. Thank you.
Well, I didn't have to be in the room for more than 10 minutes this morning, and I could sense and understand your love for missions and that you take the commandment of Jesus very seriously to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them the things that you've learned. And I was just, the first several people I met this morning shared about Peru, and they shared about Turkey, and I just rejoice in that. I just thank God for that, because that's our heart as well. Our heart is for the nations, and our heart is to see Jesus glorified all over the earth and every tribe and tongue and nation. And I have my family here with me this morning, my wife Karina. We've been married for about 6 years, and when people use that phrase, your better half, that's exactly what it is. She is my better half, and we have three daughters. Gloria is 4, and Bryce is 3, and Kenzie was born 2 Tuesdays ago, and so she's 2 weeks old over there chilling out, and we just love Jesus. We just love him so much, but that wasn't always true. It wasn't always true of our lives, and so you see a picture of me, and I was a pretty cute kid, but I didn't love Jesus. I just went to church. I was just religious, and my parents kind of dragged me to church, and we went every Sunday, and I hated it. It was just so boring, and it was a really a difficult thing. My dad, he never had to go, and I didn't understand that. As a kid, that just frustrated me that I had to go, and my mom and my brother and my sister, but not my dad. And that was a tough thing for us. And we went to a Catholic church. We were raised Roman Catholic. Is anybody in the same boat with me? Can anybody relate to that? Thank you, guys. And so we went to church every Sunday, and we lit the candles and confessed our sins, and we did all those things, and it just didn't mean anything. It just was religion. It just didn't really click. And So when I was about 10 years old, my family was on vacation, and my dad decided to share with our family that he was having an affair on my mom. And that was heartbreaking. That was a really tough thing for us to kind of go through, and to kind of grow up without a dad. And I was just angry at my dad. I was just a teenager, and I was frustrated with him, and I was angry, and I just hated my father. And that's tough. And so when I was about 17 years old, I was probably at the lowest point of my life. I was doing a lot of terrible things. I was stealing, and I was drinking alcohol, and I was just making terrible decisions with my life and hanging out with all the wrong people. And when I was getting ready to graduate high school, 17 years old, a friend came to my door, and he shared the gospel with me. He came boldly. He knocked on the door. I hadn't seen him for 2 years. I wasn't sure what had happened to him. And it turned out that he had went to Bible college and he had fallen in love with Jesus. And so he came back with a burden for all of his lost friends to trust Christ. And he shared the gospel with me. And I didn't really want anything to do with it. And a week later, he came back again. And he said, "Come on, I just want you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ." And I said, "I go to church. I believe in God. That's enough." And he said, "No, there's so much more." And I said, "Well, you can leave. I don't really want to hear about it." And a week later, he came back again. And he was tricky because I just said, "Look, I don't know what you want. I just want to hang out with you." And he said, "Good, let's hang out." And we hung out at church. And this was a small Baptist church down in Anne Arundel County, and I felt loved and welcomed and accepted, and the stories made sense, and the cross that used to have a statue of a man on it, he wasn't up there anymore. And I heard a story about how he was raised from the dead and how he conquered sin and death, and the gospel made sense in my life at 17 years old. He shared the Romans road with me, and I trusted Jesus. He gave me a new life, not religion. He gave me a relationship with him. And so he was changing me from the inside out, and he was working on me and working on all the sin in my life. And around the time I was 19 years old, he was speaking to me pretty heavily and was saying, "I forgave you. It's time to forgive your dad. It's time to forgive your dad." And in 1999, I trusted Jesus. And in 1999, my father also trusted Jesus. And we were reconciled. And we started a new life together, a new relationship in our family. And God just did a great work in my life. I never really cared for teenagers. I never even liked teenagers. I was a nerd. I got picked on a lot in school, and so I was just like, I just thought all teenagers were really, really evil. And God has a sense of humor, and so he made me a youth pastor. We were in college, and I was at this Bible study called Baptist Student Ministries at UMBC, and our campus minister came to us, and he said, "There's a youth conference in town, and I'd like for you all to go volunteer." And I was like, "Well, if it's a chance to be around other Christians, I'm going." And so I showed up, and I was the only one from our group who showed up, and I went into this youth conference, and I said, "My name's Justin. I go to UMBC, and I'm here to serve." And they said, we want you to counsel a student tonight at the altar call." And I just thought, that is so scary. I thought maybe I'd be selling CDs or passing out T-shirts or parking cars or something. And they said, "No, you're going to come to the altar call tonight and you're going to minister to a student." And I just literally got in my car and I was about to leave. I was so scared of that thought. And the voice of God just spoke to me and said, "No, you go back in there. It's time to get to work for my kingdom." And so 19 years old, I went back in, and I was just scared and shaky. And I came forward, and they paired me up with this boy, 12 years old, who had the exact same story as me. His parents had just gotten divorced. And we cried together, and we prayed together, and he rededicated his life to Christ. And I don't know whatever happened to that boy, but I know what happened to me in that moment. God spoke, and he said, "You are going to do youth ministry now. It is time for you to be used by me to reach the youth." And so over the next couple years, I was at a, a church in Glen Burnie, Maryland, and I volunteered with the youth, and God would just really give me opportunities to coach upward basketball and to do these things and work with youth. But when I was about 21 years old, it was on a mission trip. We had gone to Lake Placid, New York, and we were ministering to the athletes in training. And that was an interesting time, a fun time to serve on a short-term mission trip. And during that time, I met a friend who was my age. His name's Jeff, and he said, hey, would you pray for me? Because after this trip's over, I'm going to go and apply for a worship pastor position at a church called Tawnytown Baptist. And I said, I'll pray. That sounds great. And he says, I'll let you know how it goes. So about a couple of days after the trip's over, he calls me up, and I said, hey, how did that interview go? I was praying for that. I was praying that God would use you there. And he says, it just didn't go good at all. He says, it wasn't the right fit, and I'm more contemporary, and they're more traditional, and it didn't really fit, but I gave him your name. And I just said, wait, what? I said, I don't lead worship. I don't know how to play music, and I'm not a good singer. That was a horrible decision on your part. And he says, no, you're called to work with youth, right? I said, yeah. He says, they're trying to hire a youth minister too. And I said, no kidding. I've never heard of this place. I don't know anything about the rural lifestyle. I grew up in the suburbs, but a couple of days later, I got a call, and a couple of days later, we had an interview, and God set it all up. I wasn't looking for a job, and we've been there 7.5 years, and we've seen hundreds of students trust Jesus. And we've been just enamored by the story of God and by what he's done. And it's just been all him. And I don't get any of the credit because he just does it. He just does a great work in students' lives and lets us just get to know them and do relational evangelism and to pour into them and to take them on mission trips. And that's really been the joy of our hearts, is to take students to high school students to Mexico, and to take them to Guatemala, and to take them right here in Westminster and to Baltimore City, and to serve people. And I sense that you get that. I sense that here this morning that's a serious part of who this church is, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful. So after about 7.5 years, God started putting a new desire on our hearts to do something more than just a short-term mission trip here and there, to do something more with missions, and really to just spend our lives with the gospel, trying to reach an unreached people group. That was the desire of our hearts. It was just that we could really just live an incarnational ministry for as long as it takes to reach somebody somewhere. And we didn't even know what that looked like, so we started to share with our pastor this desire, and we started to share with the youth that we were going to be leaving in the next couple months, and that we knew that God was calling us to something, and we didn't know what it was. So we started applying at different organizations like Food for the Hungry and Compassion International and World Vision and Samaritan's Purse, and we just didn't hear anything back. It was strange. And then all of a sudden, God led us to an organization called Youth Hope. And the way that he did this was, I wasn't in a moment of prayer and I wasn't seeking the Lord. I was just doing some everyday mundane task like laundry. And God reminds me of this guy that I took classes with 4 years ago who was a missionary in Chile for 10 years. And I couldn't remember his name and I couldn't even really remember a whole lot about him. I just knew what he looked like. And so I went to Facebook to find this guy, and I went to the professor of the class, and I started to scroll down his friends list, and I thought, I'm going to find this guy, and I'm going to contact him, and here's how far I had to get. Aaron Arnold, A.A. I was like, all right, there he is. So I contacted him, and I said, man, I don't know if you remember me, but you had a heart for missions, and we talked in that class, and you told me. And he says, yeah, I remember what I told you. I said, when you're ready to go, give me a call. And let's go together. Let's reach the youth of the nations. And so he shared that he was doing this new initiative called Youth Hope, and that they had been around for 2 years, and that the strategy is global youth ministry. And he started to share things with me like this. The United States has 90% of the world's trained youth workers, but only 4% of the world's youth. And he started to share with me. He said, well, what are you passionate about? I said, I'd like to reach an unreached people group. And he said, the capital city of Chile is 0.25% evangelical. That's like an unreached people group. And he said, when you say that term, Justin, he says, it makes me think of just youth in general. that youth are their own people group, that they are unreached. And the United Nations says that of the 7 billion or so people on the earth, there's 1.8 billion of them that are youth. And so what does it look like to take high schoolers to the nations, and what does it look like to train and equip disciple makers in the nations and to advocate for the poor? And that's where he's led us, you guys, to step out on faith and to join this organization and to become cross-cultural missionaries with the goal that we would soon become monocultural youth missionaries and work with youth in a specific nation. Thank you to Pastor Carl for giving me a chance to share this morning. And now I'd like to open up the Word of God and get into it, because that's all that really matters anyway, is what he has to say to us in this book. So this is a sermon that is an attempt to create a Christology that will frame our missiology. And if you say, well, what does that mean? In practical terms, it means this. What was Jesus like on the earth? What is he like now? And what does that matter to our lives? What was Jesus like on the earth? What is he like now? And how does that relate to us? And so I'd like to start in Matthew chapter 11, if you'd like to go there with me. Matthew 11. Sounds like everybody's just about there. Matthew 11, starting at verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we got it right here on the screen for you. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And as I look at this verse, this is such a brilliant plan by Jesus. This is an amazing plan. He's hand-selected 12 guys, 12 ordinary guys, and he has poured into them. He has taught them the ways of the kingdom, and he's trained them, and now he's sending them back to preach and teach in their cities. In their cities. Here's why that's brilliant. Because they came out of those cities and everybody knew them. They have colleagues there. They left businesses behind. They have friends and family. People know them. They know their character. Jesus says, come spend some time with me. And he sends them back to those cities, and they are changed. And people are going to see the change. This is a brilliant strategy. And my prayer for you this morning, what I want to pray is that when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school, students, when you step back into your home this afternoon, that people would see a difference in you and that you would be changed based on what the Word of God has done in our hearts this morning. So if you would join me, let's pray together. Father, praise you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts this morning and you would do what you do in this place. God, I pray that we would all leave here changed because of your Word and your Holy Spirit, God. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that covers all of our sins. Thank you, God, that we can walk in the newness of life with you. God, help us to carry the cross of Christ to the nations, to our families, to our jobs, and to our schools. God, I pray for my friends here this morning that they would all leave changed and that I would leave changed and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to verse 2, Matthew chapter 11. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. This is a long-distant relative of Jesus, and he is in prison, the forerunner for the Christ, the one who would set it up for Jesus' kingdom to come. He is in prison, and the reason he is in prison is because he spoke up about the sin of an elected official. And so that was a big mistake, and he ended up going to prison, and he hears these rumors. He hears of one who may be the Christ. And something's going on outside of the prison, and it reaches the prison, and he hears about it. And John sends two of his disciples to find out whether or not these things are really true or not. Whether or not these things are really true. When John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Can we just understand this morning that that's what God wants us to do? When we hear of something, when we hear rumors of something going on, or this happened or this happened, God wants us to test these things. For does it not say in his word in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but what? Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so what John is doing is he is, in fact, following this mandate from the Bible in 1 John 4:1 to test what he has heard. He wants to know whether what he's hearing about this guy is really true. Is this possibly the Messiah? Is this the one who's doing these works? Verse 3. So the two disciples go and they say to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? This is a loaded question. I want to show you where it comes from. Deuteronomy 18:18. If you want to save your spot in Matthew 11, let's go back to Deuteronomy 18. The question from Matthew 11 and verse 3, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Here's what they were asking. Here's what John was asking. Here's what his disciples were asking. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up from them, this is God speaking to Moses, I will raise up from them, the people of God, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so God told Moses, he said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you who is also going to be the Messiah. This prophet was the one that people were waiting for. So in John 7:40, it says this, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard Jesus is saying, they said, what? Truly, this is the prophet. Truly, this is the capital P prophet spoken of back in Deuteronomy 18:18. And they're all sitting there waiting for the prophet. So for a Jewish person in the first century, Moses was central and he was crucial. Moses was it. That was their guy. That was that. They wanted to just abide by the law given to Moses. He was their guy. And the thought was that one would come like Moses, a prophet. And this thought was on everybody's mind, and here's why. Because for 400 years, God didn't speak. For 400 years, they hadn't heard from God. And so if you have your Bible and you get to Malachi, and you get to the very end of Malachi, and you flip the page, what do you see? The New Testament. You flip the page again, you see Matthew chapter 1. And we think that's just the way it happened. Malachi, Matthew. It's not. That turn of that page represents 400 years of silence. 400 years of a young Hebrew boy saying to his dad, Dad, has anybody in our generation heard from God? No, son. Well, how about your generation, Dad? Has anybody heard from God? Has an angel showed up? Has there been a prophecy? Has anything happened? No, son. Well, how about my grandfather's generation? Anybody? No, son. Well, how about? No. For 400 years, God remained silent. And so the anticipation for the prophet that would come, that would also be the Messiah, was rapidly growing. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 4. The question in verse 3 is what? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus never really answers questions with a yes or a no. Have you ever noticed that? He just doesn't. He usually answers with a parable, or he'll answer with another question. Oh, you'd like to know this? I'd like to ask you this. He rarely ever just says yes or no. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, go and tell John the things which you hear and which you see. That's just the way that Jesus rolls. He says, hey, you want to know the answer to that question? Just go tell John what I've been up to. let my works speak for themselves. Jesus only really ever describes himself once in all of Scripture. A lot of other people describe him. A lot of men of God describe him. But Jesus says this of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's how he describes himself. And instead of saying that here in Matthew 11, he says, hey, you two guys, go back to the prison. Let John know what's been happening out here in the world. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. Verse 5, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Let's unpack this. First of all, the blind see. This isn't like somebody is able to see their whole lives and then they go blind and then they can see again. No, this is talking about blind from birth. There were guys in the first century that have never, ever been able to see. And so what they would do is they would find a gate like this and they would hang out at the base of this gate and they would have a cup and they would literally beg because that's all they can do is beg. And so this was the gate for, let's just say like Bob. This is Bob's gate and he hangs out here and everybody knows that this is Bob's gate and everybody knows that he is asking for alms and he is begging here at this gate. And then all of a sudden a guy comes through town who starts doing some pretty strange things. He actually gets down in the dust of the ground and he spits and he makes a clay substance and he rubs it on Bob's eyes and he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so Bob's friends help him to get over to the pool, and he washes his eyes, and for the first time in his life, he has sight. For the first time ever, he can look up and see the rain and the stars and the sky and his parents and his friends. And Jesus says, go tell John about that. Go tell John that just happened. He'll know who I am. Let him know that the blind receive their sight. Oh, and by the way, the lame walk. The lame walk. Not just like people who get injured through life. People who are not able to walk their entire lives are now walking around the city. Go let John know about that. Oh, you want to know who I am? Lepers are cleansed. Go let John know that the worst possible skin disease that's affected dozens of people in the community, so much so that every time they walk into a new place, they have to announce, what? Unclean, unclean. Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking into the market and having to tell people you're unclean? Can you imagine going in, oh, don't go anywhere near our temple. And the lepers, what they would do is they would be put off on an island. They would have to live off in a community by themselves, a leper colony. And Jesus says, go let John know that somebody came through town and went over to that colony and started spending time with them and started touching them. And if you were a Hebrew man in the first century, you didn't touch a leper. That was big time no-no. And Jesus starts touching lepers and all of a sudden, the priest over here, he's getting kind of busy. He has a lot going on. He has a line of 10 lepers at his door waiting for him to sign a clean bill of health. Because when Jesus healed the lepers, you know what he said? Go show yourself to the priest. Why? Because the priest was the one who could sign that clean bill of health and say, this guy is clean. He can enter back into society. You want to know who I am? Oh, just go tell John that the leper population is going down and the population is going up because all of a sudden, people who spent years in a leper colony are able to work a job and they're able to worship and they're able to live a normal life. So go tell John that the blind see and go tell him that the lame walk and go tell him that lepers are cleansed. And oh, by the way, deaf people here that have never heard music their entire lives. And that would be difficult for me. I love music. I listen to music nonstop. It's difficult for me to not have music playing when I'm doing anything. Can you imagine having never heard music your entire life? And then Jesus comes and speaks a word over you, or he sticks his finger in your ears and you can hear. Go tell John that. Go tell him that dead people like Lazarus are coming out of graves. He'll know who it is. He'll know who's behind all this. And what do you see here in Matthew 11 and 5? You see this. Five proofs, five first century headlines of what's happening that John hears about from inside the prison. Watch this. Number one, miracle, 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 miracle. Oh, and by the way, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Do we see so clearly in Matthew 11, 5, how much the poor matter to God? Do we see how much the outcasts and the marginalized matter to our Father? That right up there on the level with five miracles is this thought that the poor get to hear the gospel. Wow. Verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he. What is Jesus saying? He's saying to these two guys, go back and tell John, here's what's been happening. And he will have no doubt in his mind, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is it. He is behind this. And my question for you this morning is, when you hear about Jesus and when you hear stories from the Bible and when Pastor Carl preaches and Brother Rich gets up and shares what he shared, when you hear these things, is there any doubt in your mind, Jesus is Lord? Here we go. Verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John is in prison, and Jesus says, by the way, let him know that he is going to be blessed if he doesn't give up, if he doesn't quit. Because it's easy to align yourself with Jesus when he's doing these all-you-can-eat fish and bread things. It's easy to align yourself when he's doing these spectacles and dead people are coming back to life. It's easy to align yourself with Jesus when everything's going well. But Jesus says, in a couple years, I'm going to head to a cross. And in a couple years, you're not going to want to align yourself with me because all the sheep will be scattered. Let's skip down to verse 12 out of Matthew 11. And it says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. No wonder Jesus said that those who believe in him and were not offended of the works that he did would be blessed, because the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, because violent men are coming against the kingdom. And this is not an easy verse to understand. I need to unpack it a little bit more, because it's one of these verses that when you look at the Greek, you find two different meanings. You see that it has two different meanings. He says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. How does this happen? One way that it happens is that people are coming against the kingdom. They're coming against Christians. They're persecuting Christians. The only time I was in this church once for a Voice of the Martyrs presentation, and I saw things that night that wrecked me. And I heard testimonies and stories that just I would never forgot. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. And so one way that it suffers violence is with persecution. Now, another way the kingdom of heaven suffers violence is by fake Christians. Fake Christians. People who say they're followers of Christ, but they're not really followers of Christ. Those who say that they believe, but they don't actually know God. The term that's come out to describe these types of people recently is Christian atheist. They say they're Christian, but they don't really live as if God matters to their lives. They don't really live Monday through Saturday as if God even exists. And then Jesus says in this verse, violent men take the kingdom of heaven by force. This is the verse that has a double meaning. The first meaning is a Greek word, biazetai. And it means this, to try to enter by force. And so some people in this time, when Jesus is speaking of this, they're trying to buy their way into the kingdom of God. They're trying to earn their way into the kingdom of God by good works, which is exactly what I did for the first 17 years of my life when I was completely and utterly lost. Then there are other people, here's this biazetai, here's this second meaning of this Greek word, who are taking back the kingdom by force.
who are taking back what the enemy has stolen, who are forcefully advancing the kingdom, some Bible translations say. And my question for you this morning is, which side of the fence are you on? Which side of the fence are you on? Are you taking back what the enemy has stolen? Are you setting up banners? Are you putting a stake in the ground and saying, I love Jesus, and I don't care what that does to my reputation. I don't care what my neighbors think. I don't care what the kids in my school think. I love Jesus. Or are you over here and you're kind of saying, yeah, Sunday morning I'm going to go to church and that's all right. And, you know, does God matter Monday through Saturday? Let's look at 13 to 15. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It appears so many times, and Jesus is saying this. He's saying, all of you have ears, but will you hear me? Will you hear me? Will you hear the things that the Spirit wants to say? And if we would have ears to hear, then we would turn to God. And if we would turn to God, we would experience what it says in Isaiah 53, that by his stripes we are healed. As Brother Rich already mentioned that verse during communion. So now we've seen what Jesus was like while he was on the earth. He called himself meek and lowly in heart. We saw the things that characterized just some of them. There's so many more I didn't touch on. You know of his love for children. You know how he rebuked the Pharisees. You know many more things about Jesus. But I'd like to now look at some of his claims, some of the things he said about himself. If you would go with me to John 13. Okay, we're going to use our Bibles a lot. We're not going to leave the book of John. I'd like to show you 8 radical claims that Jesus made that would change the world forever. 8 radical claims that should really shape our understanding of who he is this morning. 8 radical claims that got him killed. John 13, 19. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. The Greek in John 13, 19 doesn't have the word he there. That's italics. It's added for us to understand it in English. And so it actually says this. There's going to come a time when you're going to know that I am. Which is a reference to Exodus chapter 3, which is a reference to the burning bush. And Moses saying to God, God, when they ask who sent me, when Pharaoh asked, what should I say? And God says what? I am who I am. I am who I am. And so Jesus makes a claim, the first radical claim that we can look at this morning. This is a breathtaking claim that he is the I am of Exodus 3. That kind of claim will get you put onto a cross. The second one is found in John 8:58. Here you see it again, John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Here he is again, you guys, John 8:58. The second radical claim that's going to get him put on a cross is this, I am. Oh, and by the way, I existed before Abraham. Whoa, that's a breathtaking claim right there. That's a radical claim. That's going to upset some Jewish people, is it not? Because Abraham is their boy and Moses is their boy. And it's like, wait a minute. You're right here in the flesh. You're 29, 30 years old and you're trying to tell us that you existed before Abraham. Yep. All right. The third most radical claim this morning comes out of John 10:11. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The third radical claim this morning of who Jesus is that would get him put on a cross is that he is the lamb that would die for the sins of the people. This kind of claim will get you executed pretty quickly. And yet his execution is the key to our everlasting life, is it not? The Lamb of God. Because for thousands of years, temple sacrifices and tabernacle, and the priest goes in and he kills the lamb and he transfers the sin of the people to the lamb. And Jesus says, no more lambs. I'm it. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm going to take away the sins of the people. That is a radical claim, you guys. The fourth one is found in John 14:6. You probably know it before you even turn there. You probably have this verse memorized. And the second part of it is found in John 12:46. John 14:6. Look at this radical claim. Jesus said, I am the way, not one of the ways, right? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, not one of the truths. I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. Oh, and by the way, I claim exclusivity of the path to God. There's not a bunch of paths to God. There's not this way and this way and this way. Jesus says, I'm it. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I claim exclusivity. Nobody's getting to the Father except through me. That's a radical claim. And then John 12:46, I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Jesus makes this radical claim. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the light. Radical, radical claim. Number five, he claims to be able to feed with good food and drink that eternally satisfies. John 6:35. Look at this, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is a most mysterious statement by Jesus, a most radical statement. And he's saying, everlasting food and everlasting drink comes from me. This upset people. This was a radical claim. Number six. This one, wow, you probably know the verse already. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Let's go there. John 15 and verse 1 and John 15 and verse 5. Watch this. I am the true vine. Did you catch that? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, watch this. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Radical claim. Because Jesus isn't saying like, oh, some things you need me for, but other things you got what you need. He says, no, there's really nothing you can do ever, anywhere, ever without me. And yet this kind of phrase, this kind of idea that without him we could do nothing is just not received well in our society. Well, why would it be? Who needs a creator when we can sculpt mountains? Who needs a great physician when we have everything we need to heal ourselves? Who needs providence when we can clone an animal for food? Who needs a savior when we already have a $400 billion defense shield? Who needs a God when we can just choose anybody in Hollywood and worship them? And yet Jesus says a statement that still rings true 2,000 years after he said it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. can do nothing. Nothing. In the face of all of those things that people believe about life and the way society works and what's important in life and this and that and the other, Jesus says, you're not doing anything apart from me allowing it to happen. Verse John 11:25. We're looking at 8 of the claims that Jesus made that got him killed, that he is the giver of everlasting life. Look at John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. There can't be two givers of everlasting life. Jesus isn't saying like, it's me and this guy. No, Jesus is saying, I'm it. I am the only giver of everlasting life. John 6:40, Jesus says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that whoever sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on a last day. Jesus says, I am it. I am the key to everlasting life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light. I am the door. I am it. I am. I am. I was before Abraham. I still am. That's it. Exclusivity. It's just me. I'm the only way to God. And then finally, oh yes, the final nail in the coffin, or the final nail in the cross, actually, that he is the Son of God. The one who was with God from the foundation of the world. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. These are most outrageous claims. These are claims that would get someone killed. And so far this AM, this morning, I have shared with you what Jesus has done in my life, and I've shared with you what he was about on the earth, and I've shared with you his claims. And I'd like to close by looking at where he is now and what he's up to right now in 2011. If you would join me in Hebrews 1:1-3, and this is where we're going to end up, where we're going to close. Okay, Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. This is a letter written to Christians who are also Hebrews. And if you were Hebrew in the first century and you read this letter, here's what you would think when you read this statement. God, Yahweh, at various times and in various ways. Okay, so you start to think to yourself, well, what were some of the ways that God spoke? Oh, yes, he spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through a still small voice. He spoke through a whirlwind. He spoke through an earthquake. He spoke through an angel. He spoke through a prophet. He spoke in various ways and in various times. And then you start to think about the times that God spoke. Oh, yes, he spoke to Judah, and he spoke to Israel, and he spoke to Daniel, and he spoke to Ezekiel, and he spoke to Isaiah, etc., etc. Now watch this. And he spoke in various times and in various ways in time past to the fathers. And so you start to think, who are the fathers? Oh, yes, Abraham. Oh, yes, Moses, the patriarchs of the faith, has in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, spoken to us by his Son. That's who we're talking about this morning. We're talking about Jesus, and we're framing a Christology We're framing a Christology that will motivate us to go out into the nations and to spread his good news. Seven declarations of who he is now. Not necessarily like, oh, this is what he did on the earth, but this is who he is now. The first one is this. He has in these last days spoken to us by his son, who he has appointed heir of all things. That's the first one this morning. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus doesn't look at any kingdom at all and say, that's not mine. He just doesn't. He doesn't look at any family on the earth and say, I'm not the heir of that family. I'm not the heir of that kingdom, that corporation. I'm not the heir of that. I'm not the heir of that. He is the heir of what? All things. The second declaration of who he is right now, watch this. He is appointed the heir of all things through whom he made the worlds. There it is again, the claim that Jesus is God, that he's there from the beginning, that he's there in Genesis 1:1, and he's there before Genesis 1:1. And when God speaks, let there be light, he says it through his son, Jesus, the light of the world. That's what Colossians 1 tells us, that all things were created by him and for him and what? Through him. And so second declaration of who he is now, he is the heir of all things, and he is, in fact, the one through whom God made the worlds. Verse 3, we're almost done. Who being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. Because in heaven we won't need a sun and we won't need lamps and we won't need fluorescent lighting because the Son of God shines so bright. He is the brightness of the glory of God. And number 4, he is the express image of God's person. And so in John 1 in verse 18, it says that no one has seen God at any time. And yet, Jesus is the express image of God's person. And so even though people can't look and see the Father, they can see the Father when they look at the Son. Jesus says, if you've known me, you've known the Father. The fifth declaration here, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus is upholding the world by the word of his power. If we were a little bit closer to the sun, we would all burn up. If we were a little bit further from the sun, we would all freeze to death. But the earth is rotating and Jesus is holding it together by the word of his power. You, in your life, without even thinking about it, will take 28,000 breaths today. And he's holding every breath of your being. Every neutron, electron, proton is being held together by the word of his power. Wow. The God of the universe is holding your life together. When everything looks like it's falling apart, when people are coming against you, and when you're experiencing death and heartache and all these things in your family, he's still holding you together by the word of his power. Number 6, he had by himself purged our sins. This is the central truth of all of eternity, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took our sins upon himself. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And finally, after that was all said and done, I just love this. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, the Son of God, sat down. You say, well, what does that matter? Why is that significant? Because in the Old Testament, when they made the sacrifices and they transferred the sin to the animals and they went into the temple and the priest went into the holy place and the Holy of Holies and he made that sacrifice, he never, ever, ever sat down. Because that was a symbol and a picture of the fact that there would always be more sacrifices that needed to be made for sin tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So he would go in, he wouldn't sit down, he would enter back out, he wouldn't sit down, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on the cross, and he sat down as if to say, it is finished. Hallelujah, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, so much for who you are in our lives and who you want to be as you live through us. God, give us a burden for our communities. Give us a burden for the nations. God, give us a burden for the poor and the marginalized, because Jesus, that's who you were burdened for, and that's who you are still burdened for. God, I pray that you would use my friends here this morning in powerful ways. I pray that they would wave a flag of surrender daily and say, God, use me. And God, I close and I just ask you that if there's anybody in the room this morning who has heard who you are for the first time and they need to respond, that they need to trust Jesus, that they need to repent of their sin and trust Jesus, that it would happen this morning, God. And if that's you, I pray that you would come forward and meet your pastor at the front and let him minister to you. God, I love you this morning. I thank you for these people here. I thank you for a mission Sunday where we can get refreshed and we can get energized and we can get excited about going into all the world and preaching the gospel, baptizing people, teaching the things you have taught us, and we know that, lo, you are with us even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen.